Do I look like an Easter egg this morning? Do I really? Do you like this? Oh, then you would love what's inside. You see, I'm God's Easter egg. And he's putting something special inside of me that's better than candy. He's putting something inside of me that's better than a $20 bill. He's putting, you know what he's put inside of me? Himself. Oh. I'm amazed that Jesus is alive. And even more than that, I'm amazed that he's alive in me. Oh, I'm telling you, folks, I love Resurrection Sunday. I love Easter time. Mm. If you have your Bibles today, turn to the book of John and chapter 20. What I've been doing this season, this Easter season, is it's kind of strange, but I've been looking, at Christmas you're going to preach about what? The virgin birth. At Easter you're going to preach about the resurrection, right? At Mother's Day you're going to say good things about moms. Father's Day you're going to challenge dads to be better. Seems how it always is. Challenge, praise the moms and beat up on the dads. But the Easter messages, I don't want to preach the same message. And so what I did this year is I looked for small things, maybe obscure things, things that we don't always pick up on. And so as we went through the week and we talked about on Wednesday, the triumphal entry and the significance of that, and we looked at some things that weren't, that doesn't always just stick out, especially to us who aren't familiar with Jewish tradition and Jewish history. Of a Good Friday service, we had a good Friday service, and it was I preached about the when they came to arrest him, and he said, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And most Bible translations say that Jesus responded, "I am he." But that's not an accurate translation. If you go all the way back to the Greek, it just simply says, "I am." I am. And they fell to the ground. Oh, man. I love that. Jesus was just kind of showing off a little bit, you know, as if to say, "I am the existent one. I am the creator. And you thought you come to arrest me, but I'm telling you right now, you just by my little display, you see that I have the power. I'm going to let you escort me to go do what I came to do. You're not taking me anywhere. You're the ones under control. You're under my control. You can do what I tell you to do." And so I love that. I love that Jesus has that little quality about him. Today, I want to look at the passage of the going to the empty tomb. And a lot of times we go and we talk about what was not there in the tomb. Who can anybody tell me what was not there in the tomb? Jesus was not there. Okay, he was not there in the tomb, and that's Easter Sunday. That's Resurrection Sunday. It's an empty tomb. We celebrate an empty tomb, but the tomb was not exactly empty. Okay, and so if the Bible tells us about some things that were left in the tomb, surely there's some significance in those things. And so we're going to look at those things. I want to look at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Let's just read the text. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved." Now, just a second here, because I love the way John writes. John is the author of the book of John. Let me rephrase this. God is the author of the book. John penned the words, okay? So, but John, it's kind of like one of those things they call a humble brag, okay? He don't want to just come right out and brag, but he wants yet you know that he's bragging just a little bit, just if you can kind of read between the lines. He says, he came to Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, by the way, in case you didn't know, I'm him and he loved me. And he goes on, he says, and it gets better, but he says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Not only does he love me, I'm faster than Peter. I love John. He says, so he bent over, this is John, he looked, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who, just a reminder, who was behind him, when he arrived, he went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside and saw and believed. Verse 9 says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The tomb was without Jesus, but it wasn't empty. And I believe there's significance in just how Jesus left the tomb. We've been talking this Easter about the significance of the small things. And Jews, they put a great deal of emphasis and significance on the small items and on the events and on the details. They were very detail-oriented. And I'm in no way suggesting that the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a small event. It's the greatest event in all of Christianity, in all of world history, actually. It is through His death, His burial, and the resurrection that we have the hope of heaven. But I also think that we miss out on the significance of some of the things that we might consider mere minor details. This Easter season has been a difficult one for me. Well, not difficult, but different. Let me put it that way, different for me. After Rebecca and I went to Israel last summer, we had the opportunity to go to Israel and see some of those sites and some of those things and actually walk where Jesus walked and pray where Jesus prayed and all those things. Scripture will always have a, I'll never look at it the same again. And especially this one. We visited a place called the Garden Tomb, believed by many to be the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which was loaned to Jesus for 3 days. You know, he didn't need a permanent tomb. He just said, let me just borrow one for a few days and I'll give it back and no harm, no foul, everything's cool. Don't need it long. But he had it for 3 days. To get into this little tomb, I wish I'd have brought a picture to show you, but the doorway's not real big and you have to step up over this solid stone trough, this groove that had been hewn out of the solid stone. You have to step over that, but you can't step too high because you'll hit your head because the top of the door is pretty small. You have to step up and stoop down to get in, okay? And then it's a long step. You get in, and then when you get in and step down, you can stand up, but it's a small doorway. It's also very narrow. I had to almost squeeze through. Rebecca had no trouble, okay? She just kind of bebopped right on in. But I can just picture this, that John, the one who Jesus loved and the one who's faster than Peter, right, got there, and he stopped, and he's looking in the doorway. He didn't go in. He stooped, and he's looking in. And here comes Peter. And I don't think Peter ever even slowed down, okay? So John's in here halfway blocking the doorway. He may have hollered a word of warning. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't record it. But he came barreling through, and he went right on in. There's not a lot of room for both. There ain't enough room in the doorway for both of us. But Peter made room, and he went right on in. He literally had to move John aside to get in the tomb. Peter was always in a rush to get to where Jesus was he not? And we have two times when Peter was in a boat. One time, Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter was in the boat, and he wanted to be where Jesus was. He said, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. Jesus said, come. So he stepped out of the boat, and he started walking towards Jesus. Then he got scared, and he started to sink, and Jesus reached down and grabbed him up, picked him up, went back to the boat. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared on the beach. The boys had gone back to fishing, and they were back fishing, and the story goes that they were fishing all night long, and Jesus showed up on the on the shore. He said, "Hey, boys, you catch anything?" He said, "No, we fished all night long, hadn't caught anything." He said, "Well, throw your net on the other side of the boat." And this kind of went, "Where have I heard this before?" You see, that's what Jesus told them the first time. They said, "Okay." So they threw their nets on the other side, caught 153 fish. Details. 153 fish. And then somebody said, "It's the Lord." And Peter said, "It is Him." He grabbed, because they were working, and he had just stripped down to his bare coverings. He grabbed his cloak, he put it on, and he didn't ask the Lord this time, "If it's you, let me come to you." He just said, "I'm going." And he barreled off, and he swam, and he outswam the boat. Of course, they were dragging 153 fish, right? But he outswam them. This is the only time maybe he was faster than John. But he got to the beach and went up there. He wanted to be where Jesus was. This time was no different. Jesus was supposed to be in the tomb, was he not? They came running. And where did Peter want to be? He wanted to be in there with Jesus. And he came rushing and he barreled right through. Nothing was going to stop him. Didn't matter if John was in the way or not. Poor John, if he was didn't move fast enough, so sorry. But he was anxious to be close to Jesus. I wonder if today there's anyone here who's anxious to be close to Jesus. Is there anyone here who's not so concerned about what it looks like? Whether somebody thinks she might look silly or be doing something, or even doing something considered by some to be out of line in order to be close to the Savior. Did Peter care? Did he care if he looked like a fool? Didn't matter. If he was in Jesus' presence, it didn't matter what you look like. And I want to encourage somebody today, if you want to be close to Jesus, don't be too concerned about the other things. Don't be too concerned about what somebody else is thinking about you. If your concern is to be with Jesus, then go get with Jesus. John, he records that there were linen strips lying there and a face cloth that was folded and separate from the linen. And the first thing I want to point out here is that these wrappings were called linen strips. But they weren't always called linen strips, right? The usual term for such articles is called grave clothes. And this is mentioned in the story of Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus showed up and he said, "Lazarus." I could just imagine in this English Charlton Heston voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Right? Isn't that how you picture it? I mean, that's... "Come forth, Lazarus." And Lazarus comes forward. How does the scripture say he came forward? Like this, because he was all wrapped up in what? In grave clothes. It doesn't say he was covered in linen strips. It said he couldn't walk because he was wrapped up in grave clothes. Because where was he? In the grave. That's what they called them, grave clothes. But they don't call Jesus' wrappings grave clothes. They call them linen strips. You see, is there a difference between linen strips and grave clothes? Not the material, there's not, but in the significance, there's a huge difference. You see, Lazarus, poor old Lazarus. Listen, when I die, don't ask the Lord to bring me back. I feel for poor old Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus was probably sitting at the banquet tables like, "Whew, I am so glad to be here in heaven. I'm excited." What? I got to go back? Oh, come on. You're joking with me, right? All right. So he goes back and then he wakes up and he's bound up in grave clothes. Lazarus, while he was raised up to live again, he was resurrected by Jesus Christ. One day he would experience that death once more. Jesus, on the other hand, would never experience death again. And you see, if you and I, if we've placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we've been raised to new life. We have been raised to new life. This body will one day give out and it'll be laid in a grave. But my spirit will never experience grave clothes. I have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. in Jewish customs. I learned this season as I was studying and diving into some other supportive materials and commentaries and other Jewish history books. And I learned something this year I want to share with you. In Jewish custom, you had social categories. You had slaves, you had middle class, you had upper class, Well, the master of the house, he was the owner and the master, and often they had servants, okay? Somebody might call them slaves, but they were also called servants. And so one of the customs and traditions was that the master of the house, when he was eating his meal, and he would sit there or lay there, how they kind of reclined at the table. But when there were a few reasons why he would get up from the table. One, he'd be finished. One, maybe he needed to go and stretch his legs a little bit, make room for dessert, right? Shake that hollow leg down. Maybe he needed to go and, you know, go to the restroom or something, or maybe he had to go check email. I don't know. But they would have to get up for some reason every once in a while and come back. Well, the servants looked for something very specific. If the master got up and took the napkin and a white linen napkin, if he wiped his beard with it and his hands and then just kind of wadded it up and threw it on the table, that was a sign to the servants, he's done. He's finished. And when he leaves, they come and they take the stuff away. They clean up and get ready to watch the Super Bowl. But they were, they would clean up at that. But here's the other thing. If the master was not done yet, if he got up, stood up, wiped his beard with his, they all had beards, big, thick, bushy beards. Wiped his, you know what happens with beards and food, right? Okay, well, it's just kind of like you store it for later. But he would wipe himself up, clean his hands, and then if he took his napkin and he folded it back up and laid it on the table and went away, the servants didn't touch the table. Why? Because that was a sign to the servants, I'm not done yet. I'm coming back. I love, when I read that, I was like, ooh. Sherry got it. Sherry felt it. I heard her. When he laid it neatly on the table, it meant I'm coming back. The Greek word for the cloth that wrapped around the head of Jesus is called a sudarion. It's the Greek word, sudarion. Very literally translated into English, the word is translated napkin. Napkin. When Jesus got up, he left the linen strips, he neatly folded up his napkin and left it on the table as if to say, I'm coming back. I am not finished yet. You see, I never picked up on that before because I wasn't familiar with Jewish history and customs. I wasn't familiar with that. But when I learned that, I got goosebumps. And it was like, oh, I get that. Jesus was like the master, and he folded up his napkin and said, I'm coming back. I'm not finished yet. They think I'm done, but I'm not. You just wait. I'm coming back. And folks, that's what we have. That's our hope. Jesus is coming back. He told us so. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and get you so that you can be where I am also. See, Jesus loves company. He loves company. And he loves people who are anxious to be with him. That's why. That's one of the reasons Jesus loved Peter so. According to John, not as much as John, but still. Jesus loved Peter. He said, you are Cephas. You are the rock, and upon you I will build my church. He loved Peter. And he said, I'm going, and I'm coming back, and I'm going to get you. And he signified it right here. He symbolized that with his simple folding of his napkin. Now, I could go and say, you know, this is a very important thing and preach to the teenagers that Jesus left his tomb in an orderly fashion and left everything folded, neatly put away. And if you want to be like Jesus, you should also do that at your homes and your rooms, right? But I won't say all that today. It's no small thing that Jesus took the time to be orderly and neat in this time of chaos and confusion. What was the chaos and confusion? Nobody knew where he was. They were looking for him. Mary was panicked. She thought he had been robbed, that somebody had stolen him. When the Romans found out, they thought that the disciples had stolen him and taken him away. But God is a God of order, not of chaos. We have times of chaos and confusion in our lives, do we not? Some of you are in chaos and confusion right now. How we deal with that matters. It matters. If we leave things a mess like most people do, then are we really that different from the rest of the world? I want to encourage you today to understand that Jesus Christ has already died for your sins. He's paid the charge that has been levied against you. It cost him his very life. And he did it freely. Nobody took him. Nobody hauled him away. He went willingly to one of the worst documented beatings and torture known, ever documented. But then, when he was laid in the tomb, he was raised to eternal life, and he offers that hope to you. Have you responded to his invitation to be close to him forever? Have you responded to his invitation that says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you, that where I am, you may be also. Why? Because he wants to be with you. Do you want to be with him? That's the question. That's the question. It's time to get rid of the grave clothes. It's time to realize that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive in me. And even the small things really do matter. Maybe you've not handled things the small things well. Maybe you've not been very detailed and very orderly with things in your life. Maybe you've never even cared about the small things. Today's a day that we fold up our face cloths and realize that we have been resurrected with Christ. And because I've been resurrected with him, I will clean up my empty tomb and make it orderly so that it looks different, peculiar to anyone who sees it. You see, the significance is that, you know, Jesus wasn't there when they came back. He didn't get to see the look on their face. But when we understand that we partake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as symbolized through Gary's baptism this morning, the death, the burial, the resurrection, we identify with that when the old is gone and the new has come, right? And we are alive in Christ Jesus. We have already been resurrected. And when we go at that point and we put things in order in our lives, and we not getting things in order first and then saying, now, Jesus, look, come in, like kids do. Mom, come and inspect my room and see if I'm okay. Can I go out and play? No. We get saved, we get resurrected, and because of that, we feel the need to straighten things up. We put things together, we clean things up, we fold up things, we put them away nice and neat, and then we leave. Why? Because people are going to come in, and they're going to notice, and they're going to go in there and go, whoo, shut the door, it's not worth looking at. Or they're going to say, oh, would you look at that? Look how he left his empty tomb. Look at this. Look how orderly she left things in her tomb. Look how that's peculiar. That's a little different. Wonder why he or she did that. Let me think about this. It strikes curiosity. Peculiar things. And people take notice. And what happens? It changes lives. You see, you become the instrument of God to work in somebody else's life-changing experience. What an honor! What an honor we have. Little things, are they important? Destin McGrew, are the little things important? Absolutely. Absolutely. They mattered to her. Mattered to her so much that she wrote a book. I've got to get this because I'm going to save it. She wrote a whole book about how the little things matter and how important they are. Life-changing. Life-changing. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He has been resurrected. The scripture goes on to say that after he was resurrected, he was witnessed. He ate and walked and talked and was visited and seen by over 500 people before he ascended to the heavens. And where is he now? He's seated in a seat of honor at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing at this time? Anybody have a clue? He's praying for you and for me. He's interceding on our behalf. You see, he didn't just go and say, I'll check you guys later when you get to me. I'll talk to you then and have a great time and I'll see you then. No, he's busy right now. And he's praying for Michael Nix because he knows that Michael Nix needs lots of prayer. And he's praying for you too. And he calls you by name. And he calls you his friend. At least, I hope he calls you his friend. See, he either calls you his friend or his enemy. And that's not a choice that he makes. He gives us the opportunity to make that choice about what he calls us. Do you want to be called a friend of God or do you want to be called an enemy of God? Because those are the only two options. There is no acquaintances. You're either a friend or you're an enemy. How do I become a friend of God, you might ask? You believe in the story that we just talked about. You believe the gospel that says that Jesus Christ came and he died for your sins because your sins condemned you to hell. Which sins? All of them? One of them? Any one of them? They all. Any one of them condemned you to hell. And Jesus knew that. And he came and he offered himself to be a perfect sacrifice. You see, we can't even make our own sacrifice because we're not good enough to make a sacrifice. But Jesus said, I'm the perfect one. And I will give myself for those who can't be perfect so that they can be with me. You see, that's the gospel. Jesus came and he gave his life for us because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. We couldn't offer a sacrifice. And our penalty was death. But the gift of God was eternal life through Christ Jesus. And he offers that to us. And if we will, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, just like the Bible says, the scripture says, you shall be saved. That's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. You say, well, prove that to me. This is the proof I have. This is not the only proof I have. The other proof I have is what Jesus has done in my life. What I have seen him do in other people's lives. And I take it by faith. And I believe it 100%. I don't make excuses. I don't try to water down. I don't try to explain what happens here in this book. I take it at its word. It's God's word to me. I believe that. And the Bible tells me I'm saved. That's how you become a friend of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not made the statement, I want to be a friend of God. I want to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to come and receive Him. And I want to experience brand new life forever and ever. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know what? I have been resurrected. I have been saved. I've been saved for a long time. But my tomb is messy. My life is a shambles. I've got unfolded laundry everywhere, and part of it's not even clean. And maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? Because I am saved, because I have experienced new life, I need to straighten things up so that it shows that I have new life. And maybe that's you today. I want to invite you to respond to the Spirit's call. What a great day. I wish I could have been baptized on Easter Sunday. I did get baptized in the Jordan River, though. But what a day to come to faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and we can celebrate your resurrection, your spiritual resurrection as well. What is your response to what the Lord has said here today in this place? I want to invite you to stand, and I'm going to close this portion with a word of prayer, and I'm going to open up time of invitation. This is when I invite you to respond. How do I respond, you might ask? Well, the altar is open. You can come and kneel in prayer and just talk to the Father. I will be standing here in the front. You can come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you. I would love to pray for you. Maybe you have another need that doesn't involve salvation. You just you just need to be ministered to. Maybe you just need prayer. You come. Maybe you need to come and rededicate yourself. Maybe you need to come and say, from this day forward, I haven't done it right up till now, but from here on, I want to do it better. I want to do it right. You come and you make that. Be anxious to be where Jesus is. Whatever your desire is, you come. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We are so thankful that you loved us first. How much? Oh, so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. Oh, thank you, Father, that you've made it so simple. We are the ones that make it difficult. Father, help us to believe in your simplicity. Help us to put our faith and our trust in you for all aspects of life. And Father, I pray for someone in this room today that they would get off the fence, that they would quit straddling between, should I not? Should I not? Father, there is no middle ground with you. Help us to realize that. Help us to believe it. And Father, help us to act upon it. Move us now to respond in your name. Amen. You come as the Spirit leads.